in the Bible to the book of Ruth. That will be our scripture reading this morning. My very first sermon in my first church back up in Minnesota, it was on the first Sunday of Advent, 2001. I'd have to go back and look at what it was I preached. I really don't recall. I don't remember much of that, but I remember the date. I remember the occasion, first Sunday of Advent. And it has always been my practice to preach on Advent in some way for the four Sundays that we celebrated leading up to the Christmas holiday. And so starting today, we're going to take a break from our series of study in Matthew's Gospel and instead have a series of Advent messages. And for this year, I decided that we should take a look at an Old Testament book, but not one of the well-known Old Testament prophecies about the birth of Christ, such as Micah chapter 5, which we heard earlier, or the book of Isaiah, which has a number of famous oracles about the coming of Jesus. There are prophecies in those books which are often read during the Advent season, rightly so. We'll be hearing them in our services here. But for this year, I just wanted to go in a somewhat different direction and look at the book of Ruth instead. I'll explain the reasons for that choice later on. But first, let's just go ahead and read the text and get it before us. So Ruth, all of chapter 1. So let's read and hear God's word. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept, and they said to her, "No, we'll return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me." So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your scriptures. They are a light and a lamp. And we pray, Lord, that you would shine light upon our own ways, our own paths. Lord, help us to see where we may be going astray. Or help us to know, help us to have wisdom and discernment to know how we ought to walk if we are facing choices ahead. Lord, in any way possible, we pray that you would shed light into our own lives through your word. And we pray this in the name of Jesus, who is the light of the world, who gives light to every man and woman. We pray this in his name. Amen. One of the best sections in any church hymnal is the section that has all of the hymns and the carols about Christ's birth, Advent, and Christmas. Doesn't matter which particular hymnal you are using, even if it's a hymnal that's not very good in other respects, in general, you can count on the section with all of the Christmas carols to be very high quality. And it's interesting to note how many Christmas carols feature very prominently the town of Bethlehem, the place of Christ's birth. If you pay attention, you will find, as you sing them, that Bethlehem is being mentioned constantly. There is, of course, the famous O Little Town of Bethlehem, which is also my title for this Advent series. There's the favorite, O Come, All Ye Faithful, which tells Christians, O come ye, where? To Bethlehem. And the carol, Once in Royal David's City, that's also talking about Bethlehem. There are a number of others that maybe are not quite as well known as those. There's an ancient Latin hymn, Puer Natus in Bethlehem, which has been rendered into English in a couple of different ways, as a babe is born in Bethlehem, a boy is born in Bethlehem, or a child has been born in Bethlehem. Lewis Benson has written a carol of Christmas at Bethlehem. George Woodard composed As I Went to Bethlehem. And just paging through some hymnals, I came across a lot of others that I'm not sure I'd heard before. And the titles, Bethlehem, Not the Least of Cities, Bethlehem Land, Bethlehem Rejoices, Bethlehem Judah, 'Twas There on a Morn, and Bethlehem Noblest of Cities, and that's not even close to being a full list. I was just running out of room at that point. You listen up as we sing carols and hymns this Advent season. You will see how often the town of Bethlehem is mentioned in them. It's pretty impressive to me. And this is no accident, of course. So many carols feature the town of Bethlehem because that is the location of Christ's birth. And in the gospel narratives, this point is emphasized over and over. The Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Luke, each in its own distinctive way, they draw attention to the fact that Christ's birth takes place in Bethlehem. And this is not presented in the Gospels as just being kind of an accident or a fluke, or, you know, it just so happened that Christ was born in Bethlehem. It's not just a little historical detail that's being mentioned for the sake of completeness or for the historians out there. The location of Bethlehem as the place of Christ's birth is emphasized in the Gospels because it's viewed as the fulfillment of Holy Scripture, specifically Matthew chapter 5. And we heard those words from Micah chapter 5 earlier this morning. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, of ancient days. And those very words are quoted in Matthew chapter 2, when the Magi come from the east, you know, remember the Magi? They were these pagan seers and sorcerers, apparently, who came from the east, Persia, most likely to find Jesus. You remember the story. The Magi, they had seen a star in the heavens, and somehow they knew, rightly, that it meant that the king of the Jews had been born. So they came to Jerusalem, capital city, and they asked King Herod, well, where's the king of the Jews? We're looking for him. Herod didn't know. He wasn't very happy because that was his title, king of the Jews. But he asked the Jewish scribes, the teachers of the law, and they quote Micah chapter 5 to him. Those verses about Bethlehem being the least among the clans of Judah, but from Bethlehem shall come forth the ruler. According to Old Testament prophecy, the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem was not a particularly large town in Judea, though it's a very ancient one. It was the burial place of Rachel, Isaac's wife, so it had been around a long time, and it had a historic significance. But eventually, Bethlehem became known as the city of David, because that's where King David eventually was born. And so it's important for that reason as well. And so then centuries later, when Micah is prophesying, he proclaimed that that would be the place where the greatest descendant of David, Jesus, would also be born. Bethlehem, it was known as the city of David by the time that Christ was born in the New Testament. But the story of how all that came, that how it got that title in the first place, how it came to have this reputation as the city of David, that's what we read about in the book of Ruth. That's where we learn about the background and the history of David's immediate ancestors, how it came about that he hailed from Bethlehem in the first place. And so what this means is if we want to dig down into it, if we want to appreciate the gospel's emphasis on Bethlehem as Jesus' birthplace, and they're making a big point of it, if we want to appreciate the prophet Micah's interest in this town, we need to go back to the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth is where the Bible's association of Bethlehem and the line of David, this is where it really begins. And that's the reason for our Advent series this year. We will be focusing on this little town of Bethlehem in this Advent series, going back to the book of Ruth to see what it has to say about this location. Now, I expect that many of you have read the book of Ruth before. It's short. That's always a plus. It's an enjoyable book to read. You know, it contains a love story of sorts between Ruth, the title character, and a man named Boaz, who eventually marries her. It's a story with a lot of charm, and it culminates in a marriage and the birth of a baby. So, you know, happy ending, good times. It's a fun book to read. I think Christians, we sometimes approach the book of Ruth as it's like a Sunday drive. You know what I'm talking about? You might just go out for a pleasant drive in the countryside, meandering about without any particular destination in mind. You're just going out to enjoy the view, enjoy the sights. You know, when you've got a specific destination in mind, you want to get there quickly and effectively, efficiently, and so you take the freeway. Those are usually not very scenic. The drive up I-77 to Charlotte is very direct, and it's very efficient. But for me, it's the least attractive stretch of road in the entire state of South Carolina. I hate that drive. There's nothing interesting to look at. There's nothing beautiful to see, at least not that I've seen yet. If you're not in a hurry and you want to enjoy the scenery, you get off the freeway and you get onto the country roads instead. And I bet you can probably think of some of your own favorite country driving routes, Sunday driving routes around here. And I think a lot of the time people approach the book of Ruth as kind of a pleasant drive in the country. It's pretty, it's fun, it's enjoyable, but it kind of meanders about and you're really not sure what the destination is, and Maybe you're not quite sure why it's here in Holy Scripture to begin with. Sometimes we also read the book of Ruth as a story of kind of the narrative of personal growth, personal development, especially for Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law. We read this in chapter 1 that she experiences some terrible losses, you know. She loses her husband, her two sons die, she's living in a foreign land away from her own people, away from what's familiar, away from her native language. Those experiences, they wounded her. And she was obviously struggling, maybe not very successfully, maybe not very gracefully, to accept her lot in life. When she returns home to Bethlehem, finally, she tells everybody, "Don't call me Naomi any longer." And your Bibles, most of them will have a footnote. The name Naomi means pleasant. Don't call me pleasant anymore. Don't call me Miss Pleasant. Call me Mara instead. The name Mara means bitter. As one pastor I know put it, she's telling people, just call me Little Miss Bitter. Well, that would be a pretty effective conversation stopper right there. Awkward. I mean, after that introduction, you don't really want to ask, so how's it going? You don't really want to ask, well, how was your time in Moab? Tell me about that. Sounds fascinating. No, call me Miss Bitter. I think that ends the conversation. It's obvious things have not gone well for her. We'll see by the end of the story, she's singing a different tune. Bit by bit, she comes to see that the Lord still loves her. He still cares for her. She realizes that he hasn't abandoned her after all. So we can observe a lot of spiritual growth in Naomi as the book goes along. And so it's very common for us as Christians to read this story as if it's speaking to us in the face of our own disappointments in life, losses, frustrations, sometimes the bitterness that we feel with God or that we're tempted to feel with him at our lot in life. Those ways of reading the book of Ruth, they aren't wrong, but they're not really getting the main point. Yes, the book of Ruth, it's a charming, enjoyable, well-told love story that's just plain fun to read. And yes, the book of Ruth, it can help you if you are feeling like you're in Naomi's shoes, as if the Lord has purposefully made your life hard and unpleasant. If you're struggling with bitterness against God, then the book of Ruth has something to say about that, certainly. But for all that, we have to understand that the book of Ruth has a very specific goal in mind. It's not a meandering drive through the countryside without any destination in view. No, it's got a goal. It's got a destination where it's heading under the sovereign, powerful, providential leading of God. And when you read this book, you need to know where it's heading and why. What is that destination? One of the earliest, if not the earliest, Christian commentary on the book of Ruth was by a man named Theodoret of Cyrus. He lived in the early 400s AD. And in his commentary, he asked that very question. He asked, why was the story of Ruth composed? And his answer cuts right to the chase. Why was the story of Ruth composed? First, on account of the Lord Christ, who drew his bodily descent from Ruth. That's why the book of Ruth was written. That's why we have it in our Bibles. It's to teach us about the Lord Jesus Christ and about his lineage. It's fun to read a well-written story like the book of Ruth about two people falling in love and getting married. And it's spiritually helpful for us to learn how to deal with disappointment and bitterness and loss and those sorts of things. But the first thing, the most important thing that we need to learn, and the distinctive thing about the book of Ruth, is that it's telling us something about Jesus, about his family line, and the place of his birth, the little town of Bethlehem. That's where the book of Ruth is heading. If you peek ahead, I'll let you peek ahead to the very last section of the book of Ruth, the end of chapter 4. Last few verses, you'll see that it contains a short genealogy, just a line of descendants, and it's narrating the ancestral line of King David. In fact, the name David is the very last word in the book, even though he doesn't come along until a few generations after Ruth and Boaz. Still, that's telling you that this is where this whole charming love story is heading. This is why it's important. It's important because the union of Boaz and Ruth will advance the messianic family line, the messianic family tree, the lineage of the Messiah. First King David, and then later on, Jesus. The lineage of the Messiah passes through Boaz and Ruth. It passes through them specifically and not through some other couple. And Ruth herself, she's a pretty remarkable member of this family tree if you stop and think about it. I mean, after all, she herself, she's not an Israelite. She's a foreigner. You know, Boaz, he didn't marry a good Jewish girl. He married a Moabite girl. And the text is at pains to remind you of that whenever it can, that Ruth, she's a foreigner. She's a Moabite. She's not an Israelite. She's frequently referred to in the book as Ruth the Moabite. The text doesn't want you to forget where she came from originally. And this is the Bible's way of emphasizing a significant point. As a foreigner who is brought into the family tree, so to speak, Ruth herself is a kind of living prophecy of the Lord's ultimate plan to call the Gentiles, non-Jews, into his kingdom along with the people of Israel. The Lord makes this clear in many ways throughout the Old Testament, that this is his plan. But we don't see a lot of Gentile conversions taking place in the pages of the Old Testament. You get a few converts here and there. But we mostly see that happening in the New Testament as she is sent forth to preach the gospel to all nations. We see a lot of Gentile converts there, not so many in the Old Testament. But the Lord had said that this was his plan all along, and Ruth is a confirmation of that. It's a seal of approval on that. Because here she is, a Moabite woman, a foreigner, who gets incorporated into the people of God. She renounces her own gods, and she takes Jehovah, Yahweh, as her own personal God, the one she's going to believe in and trust. Now look at verses 16 and 17. Ruth said to Naomi, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord," see, she's already swearing by Jehovah, by Yahweh. She's taking an oath in Yahweh's name. "May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And in the process, she becomes not only an ancestor of King David, but also an ancestor of Jesus. Ruth is specifically named in the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. A genealogy that typically only mentions the fathers, since that's what established the legal line of descent. It only mentions a few mothers here and there when there's something especially significant about them. Well, there's something significant about Ruth. She's a Moabite woman. Ruth the Moabite becoming part of the messianic family tree. It's a foreshadowing of God's plan to call the nations, the Gentiles, to himself. Now, just in case by some chance Some of you hadn't read the book of Ruth before. I've already given away the ending. It culminates in her eventual marriage to Boaz. We'll see as we go along. There's several potential missteps along the way, potential obstacles that could block their union between Boaz and Ruth. But the Lord will guide everything just so, just perfectly, in order to negotiate those obstacles, in order to bring Ruth and Boaz together as ancestors of King David. And a theme that's connected with all of this is the location where it all takes place, the town of Bethlehem. The action of chapter 1, it starts in Bethlehem. Chapter ends in Bethlehem, and that's where the remaining chapters take place, chapters 2 through 4. And this is how the city of Bethlehem acquired this reputation as the city of David. Several generations of the family lived there, that's how. And in a number of ways, this book is teaching how important this little town of Bethlehem is. The book's teaching us, for example, that Bethlehem is the place to find the Lord's provision. The book begins with the famine, and that's what causes Elimelech and his family to go and live in Moab for a time. Things don't go well there. In verse 6, Naomi eventually hears that the Lord has visited his people and given them food. There was a lack of food in the first verse, and by verse 6, the Lord's provided food again. Naomi hears this. She packs up. She moves back home. And she arrives, according to verse 22, at the beginning of the barley harvest. So you see that food is indeed being provided. In fact, the name Bethlehem literally means the house of bread or the house of food. In earlier times, it was known as Ephrath, which means fruitful. So either one of those names, they suggest the Lord's provision and abundance. Bethlehem really emphasizes this is the house of food. This is the bread basket. This is where you can get a lot to eat, typically. Well, how fitting that Jesus, who calls himself the bread of life and the bread that came down from heaven, should be born in Bethlehem, the house of bread. That's actually precisely the place you would expect him to be born. Where else would the bread of life be born except in Bethlehem, the house of bread? The book of Ruth teaches us that Bethlehem, it's the place to find the Lord's provision. Second, it's also teaching us that Bethlehem is the place to find rest from the Lord. Rest is a key word in the book of Ruth. Doesn't occur a lot, but it occurs in some very strategic places. In verse 9 of the, chapter 1, Naomi says goodbye to her daughters-in-law, and she says she hopes that they may find rest in the home of a new husband. In chapter 3, verse 1, she will say to Ruth, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you?" Now, she's talking specifically about trying to arrange a marriage for Ruth so that she can be provided for. But we can extend that notion of rest out more generally than that. Naomi herself needs to find a sense of peace and rest after all the hardship she's experienced. Losing her husband, losing her two sons in a foreign land, and eventually losing one of her daughters-in-law as well. She did have some reason to feel as if her life had been hard, and she longed for a sense of rest and security. Eventually, through Ruth's marriage to Boaz, Naomi herself will get some sense of rest as well. Well, Jesus promises his people just that. He promises to give them rest. He says in Matthew chapter 11, "Come unto me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you," you know, "rest." Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Again, it's perfectly fitting that to the place where Naomi and Ruth find rest, Bethlehem, should be the place where Christ the Lord would be born, the one who came to give his people rest. So the book's teaching us that Bethlehem, it's the place to find the Lord's provision. It's a place to find rest. Third, it tells us it's the place to find the Lord's redemption. And we haven't encountered this yet, but redemption will become an important theme in the following chapters of the book. It turns out that Naomi and Ruth are in need of redemption. They were impoverished. They lacked a male head of their household, which meant that they had a very tenuous place in ancient Judean society. That's just the way society was. And it appears that somehow Elimelech's personal property, and his ancestral property, was being more or less in hock because of his family's long absence in Bethlehem. You could say, in a sense, it had been put up as collateral in a pawn shop. Ruth and Naomi, they needed somebody to come along and to pay the price to set the land free. But without a man of the household, that would be a very difficult thing to accomplish. Eventually, Boaz will emerge as a redeemer, and that's the term that the book uses, a redeemer for Ruth and Naomi. And, of course, this is just a picture in miniature of a far greater redeemer who comes from Bethlehem. Luke chapter 2, the angel tells the shepherds, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior," someone who saves, someone who redeems, "a Savior who is Christ the Lord." This is what you get in the Christ child born in Bethlehem: provision, rest, redemption. This is what Naomi and Ruth find in the book of Ruth in Bethlehem. And on a much deeper and more profound level, that's what all believers in Christ find in the Christ child of Bethlehem. Because ultimately what you find in Bethlehem is a king. That's the reputation that this little town of Bethlehem had acquired because of David's birth there. Even though it was a relatively small city, not impressive like Jerusalem or Jericho, it was the place one expected a king to come from. Last week, I read a news article about Rock Hill, South Carolina. Apparently, many of the residents of Rock Hill refer to it as Football City, USA, because it produces, per capita, the highest number of professional football players out of any city in the U.S. For a city its size, it has produced an extraordinary number of NFL players. The man who will likely be the number one draft pick this year is the University of South Carolina's own Jadeveon Clowney, and he hails from Rock Hill. He's not the only one. That's really remarkable. Rock Hill, of all places. I mean, you couldn't call it a tiny little town, but you wouldn't call it a major metropolitan center either. And yet, somehow, it's earned this reputation of being the place that produces talented football players. That's a little bit of what Bethlehem would be like. You know, it's not the major capital city, but that's the place you go when you want to find a king. Micah's prophecy, it makes it clear that Bethlehem was not the most impressive place. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." Wasn't large, wasn't impressive, and because of that, precisely because of that, it's fitting that that would be the hometown of King Jesus, who also was not outwardly impressive. Scripture makes that point over and over again in Isaiah. He had no appearance, no majesty that we would be drawn to him, and yet he was ultimately the servant of the Lord. Think about all the hype that surrounded the birth of Prince George to Prince William and the Duchess of Cambridge, Kate Middleton. You couldn't get away from that for days on end. Royal births are typically big affairs. They are everything that the birth of Christ wasn't. It was not a big deal to most people. Nobody took notice of it. He was born in a stable, born to a working class family, not the nobility. A humble Savior should be born in a humble and unimpressive town like Bethlehem. And for all that, he is still the Savior. He is Christ the Lord, and he provides for his people. He gives them rest. He redeems them. That's the kind of Savior you find in Bethlehem. Well, how should we respond to this, brothers and sisters? This morning, I think we can do no better than Ruth's own response in verse 16, where she definitively, permanently renounces her old ways, her old gods, her pagan people, and she says, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people. Your God, my God." Ruth is swearing loyalty to Naomi, but even more, she's swearing loyalty to Naomi's God. Naomi's God is Jehovah, Yahweh. And Yahweh will be her God as well. Ruth is swearing a new allegiance to the God of Israel, the God who, centuries later, will become incarnate, the God who will take on a human nature descended from her own as a great, 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 great grandchild of hers, the God who will be born in a stable in the very same city where she is going to live and find a husband and give birth to a child of her own. Well, may all of us have that kind of allegiance and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, the same kind that we see exemplified here in Ruth chapter 1. And may all of us find our rest in that Redeemer this Advent season. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we look to you, and even though, Lord, we have heard the Christmas story many times over, it always does delight us. Lord, help us to continue to see new things in it. May we see new glories of the Lord Jesus this Advent season. May we come to appreciate his power, his majesty, his humility, his service. May we come to appreciate all these things in a new way. And we pray, Lord, that you would be glorified. Lord, help us to take these things to heart. May we be like the good soil that takes in the seed that's been planted, and may we bear fruit to the glory of your name. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.